On the eve of Passover, from close to the time of the afternoon offering, no one must eat until nightfall. Even the poorest person in Israel must not eat on the night of Passover unless he reclines, for eating standing up implies slavery. And they must give him no fewer than 4 cups of wine. They pour the first cup of wine, and the head of the house recites a blessing for the day and a blessing over the wine. Then they set the food before him. He dips the lettuce before he reaches the course following the unleavened bread. He pours a second cup of wine, and here the son asks his father, "Why is this night different from all of the other nights? On all the other nights we eat unleavened bread and leavened bread, but we only eat unleavened bread. On all the other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but on this night we only eat bitter herbs. On all the other nights we eat meat roasted, stewed, or boiled, but on this night we only eat roasted meat." And according to the son's intelligence, the father instructs him. He begins answering questions with the account of Israel's shame, beginning with the account of Israel's shame, concluding with Israel's glory. He recounts how we had been brought from Egypt and how the Lord brought us out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Rabbi Gamaliel used to say, "Whoever does not mention these 3 things on Passover does not do his duty, and they are these: the Passover offering, the unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. The Passover offering is offered because the Omnipresent One brought us out of Egypt by passing over our houses. Unleavened bread is eaten because we were redeemed from Egypt. The bitter herb is eaten because the Egyptians embittered the lives of our ancestors in Egypt." In every generation, a person must feel himself as if he had come out of Egypt personally. Therefore, it is our duty to thank, praise, laud, glorify, honor, exalt, bless, extol, and adore him for performing these miracles for us and for our ancestors. He brought us forth from bondage into freedom, from sorrow into joy, from mourning into festivity, from darkness into great light, and from servitude into redemption. Therefore, let us say before him, hallelujah. They mix a 3rd cup, he blesses the meal. The 4th cup is concluded with the Hallel Psalms, which he says with the concluding blessing. With those words, Jewish people for centuries have celebrated the fact that at the Exodus, God delivered them from Egypt. That's the Passover. Those words that I just read are part of a formal Passover service that takes place in houses, in Jewish houses, even today. They would expect those words. If I said to you in a communion service, "The Lord be with you," you might be tempted to say, "And also with you." We lift up your hearts to the Lord. We lift them up. As surely as you know those parts of the communion service, Jesus' disciples knew the parts that were coming in the Passover service at the Last Supper. They knew that one of them that night would ask Jesus, as the head of the house, "Why is this night different from all the rest?" But they never would have guessed what Jesus would say. They never would have guessed that Jesus would have responded, "This Passover, not just this night, this Passover is different from all the rest because I'm about to die to fulfill the Passover." Understanding that will help you to understand, will deepen your appreciation for what Jesus did at the Last Supper. Let's see it in action. Join me in verse 7 of Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So, it's the Passover. That piece of information is a very crucial piece of information. Why? What was Passover all about? Let me tell you. Passover was, for the Jewish culture, a great time of expectation, of anticipation. I think I would probably compare it to something like Christmas is in our day. You know how there's this excitement in the air, this hustle and bustle. There's a great celebration coming. We're looking back and saying, "Look what God did." Passover would look back and say, "Look what God did to bring us out of slavery. Look what God did to make us his people." The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was this 7-day preparatory feast that would stretch up, and then there was a day when they would sacrifice the lambs. It's that day. Now, you've heard how the Passover liturgy, that part that I read at the beginning, it would point to specific symbols, right? Unless he has talked about these three things, he's failed to discharge his duty: unleavened bread, bitter herbs, Passover lamb. They would talk about those things. They would talk about how they symbolized how Pharaoh dragged his feet. He kept the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. He had every opportunity to let them go, but he refused. And so God sent plague after plague until he finally pulled out all the stops. He said, "I'm going to send a destroying angel to go through every house in Egypt, and I'll strike down the firstborn in every house." He also gave Israel a way to escape from that destruction. Take one lamb per family, kill it, roast it, eat it, put some of the blood on the door frames and the top of your house. The destroyer will see this. It will pass over, and it will spare you inside. But if you're not covered by that blood, instead of a dead lamb in your house, there's going to be a dead son. In the wake of the destroyer, Pharaoh ultimately gave in and sent the slaves out. This is how God delivered his people, that first Passover. Now, from then on, Israel was obliged to celebrate the Passover, and that is what they did. They yearly commemorated what God had done for them. Here's the command in Exodus 12. He says, "The blood will be a sign." God says, "The blood is a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is how I will deliver you." And 14, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, and a lasting ordinance." So that's what the Hebrew people did. They saw these miraculous things, water pile up on the sides of the Red Sea. They saw the most invincible army destroyed like that. They knew that God had delivered them, and so they set to work remembering it. Passover was the time that the Hebrew people could remember that God had brought them from slavery into life, into freedom. That event, that conviction, forms the backdrop of what is about to happen in Luke. Verse 8, "Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, you will see a man carrying a jar of water. He will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of that house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make the preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." That's a neat little account. Right? The disciples go, they find a man with a jar of water, which is odd because in this culture, it's the women who carry water in jars. Men would carry water in little leather pouches. So this man must have been a servant. I've often heard it described that this is an example of Jesus' supreme foreknowledge, right? Jesus is God. So he just knew that there would be a man there, not just a man, but a man with a jar of water. And not just a man with a jar of water, but a man with a jar of water who was a servant. And not just a man who had a jar of water, who was a servant of a man who had a large upper room, but not just a man who had a large jar of water and was a servant of a man who had a large upper room, but all that. And he had a place available for them to sit and to meet and to eat the Last Supper together. That's impressive. It's entirely possible. But there is another possibility. Scholars are kind of divided on it. Is this a case of foreknowledge or a case of prearrangement? I'll show you. As early as the late 300s, people were kind of wondering, did Jesus prearrange this? I think maybe he did. Let me show you. Look in your Bible, chapter 22. What has just happened at the beginning of chapter 22? Judas has agreed to betray Jesus. One of Jesus' own circle is looking for an opportunity to turn Jesus over to the authorities. And they're looking for an opportunity to turn him over when there's nobody around. Right? Verse 2 says they were afraid of those people. Verse 6 says Jesus was on the lookout for a chance to betray Jesus when there was no crowd present. Like, for example, at a Passover meal. When you're there all alone with your family doing the Passover, where all everybody else is out doing the Passover with their family. Jesus knows that what is going to happen at this Passover is so important that it cannot be interrupted. So he makes these arrangements in advance with the homeowner. He sets up this situation with the man with the jar of water to prevent Judas from knowing where they were supposed to go, to keep Judas from tattling, as it were, at least long enough to let Jesus do what he's going to. Cyril of Alexandria in the late 300s wrote, "Jesus gives a sign to prevent Judas from learning who this man was and running to tell those who had hired him." And a lot of my commentaries this week said the very same thing. Now, I'm not sure that we have enough information to make a conclusive decision one way or the other. My guess is that there's probably a mix of both, that maybe Jesus had made the pre-arrangement with the man, but that in his foreknowledge, he knew that when the disciples arrived, he would be there. Otherwise, think about it, there's this man walking around the center of the city with a jar of water on his head, waiting for the disciples to show up. Whether it's foreknowledge or prearrangement, this much is clear: Jesus is 100% in charge. Jesus is in control of this Passover. It will unfold exclusively, explicitly, in line with the way that he wants it to. Verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. This is part of the Passover tradition, right? You recline like a free person would, not stand like a slave would to eat. Then he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." That's a really striking statement for two reasons. First, Jesus makes it clear that he is about to suffer. He knows he is going to die. Second, look really closely at verse 16. "I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Until what finds fulfillment? The Passover. I will not eat it again. I will not eat the Passover again until the Passover finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus has introduced to us a really striking reality here. The Passover, amazing, incredible, redemptioning as it is not complete. It's not yet fulfilled. And Jesus knows that his suffering that is coming is what is going to fulfill the Passover. Verse 17 and 18, previously he said, "I will not eat again until the Passover is fulfilled." 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks. He said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." I will not eat it again until the kingdom of God comes. I will not drink again until the Passover is fulfilled. Some people at this point might get a little bit confused, because if you look down to verse 20, there's a second cup there. Right? And you say, wait, isn't this the Lord's Supper? Doesn't it go bread and then cup, not cup, then bread, then cup? Luke, what are you doing? Well, you know, you heard the Passover liturgy, right? There's four cups of wine that need to be consumed during the Passover meal. That means that Jesus is simply following through the Passover liturgy as it stands, and verse 17 is one of those cups of wine. So at this point in the meal, I'm sure that Jesus has recounted the Passover lamb whose blood protected the Israelites. I'm sure he's recounted the bitter herbs of oppression. Egypt was enslaving them. And I'm sure that he's recounted the unleavened bread to demonstrate holiness, to symbolize the way that God brought them out so fast that there was no time for the bread to rise. I'm sure that he has led the disciples in praising God for doing all of these things. But here, in verse 19, Jesus is about to go off script. This is why Judas couldn't know where they were going. This could not be interrupted. Jesus is about to explain that he is the Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice that will deliver God's people. Verse 19. He took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He was sitting there right in front of them. They would have never thought, oh, that's literally his body. He was saying this, "Like the lamb given to deliver the Israelites from death, this body is about to be given, broken, to deliver you from death." The Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn son. Jesus died in the place, in our place, to give us life. Why did Jesus have to die in our place? Because we had abandoned God. Because we were in slavery to sin. We abandoned God. We entangled ourselves in the pursuit of self and our own interests in these things and ended up enslaved in sin. Enemies of God, deserving death. But God, in his mercy, gave us a Passover lamb. Gave us someone to die in our place so we could live. And here in verse 9, Jesus says, "Here it is. Here's my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," he says, if I may paraphrase, "never forget." Verse 20, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" The old covenant was very much wrapped up in the original Passover. Remember what happened in Exodus? God brought them out. He committed to be their God. He took them to Sinai. He gave them that covenant. And he said, "Here's the law. Here's what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of this great redemption that I have just accomplished for you." And yet, despite that great redemption, Israel just kept falling short. They always looked at the law and said, "Oh, if only we could do that." And sometimes they just said, "Oh, forget the law. We'll do what makes us feel good." But God, again, because he is merciful, said through Jeremiah, "Okay, this new covenant clearly is too much for you. I'm going to give you a new covenant. The law is not going to be written on tablets of stone to show you how far you fall from the ideal, but I'm going to put it on your heart so you will have a desire to keep the law. And at the heart of that covenant is this: I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more." In verse 20, Jesus says, "The new covenant, remember that thing that Jeremiah talked about? It's about to hit the ground. When the blood comes from Jesus' side, it will seal that new covenant, pouring forgiveness out to anybody who receives it." Do you see what's just happened? Jesus had said, "Yes, this Passover was amazing. What God did was everything." And if he's taking it one step further, his death on the cross will fulfill the Passover. What God did at the first Passover, he is about to do again a million times over. So here's your big idea. Jesus is the ultimate Passover, dying in our place to forgive our sin. That's what that whole story is about. Jesus is our Passover lamb who died in our place to forgive our sin. You know, what God did through the lamb on a national level, freeing Israel from slavery in Egypt, God was about to do through Jesus on a spiritual, worldwide level, freeing people from slavery to sin. Like the lamb who died so that the firstborn wouldn't, Jesus was about to die in our place so that we could live. While the blood of bulls inaugurated the old covenant, Jesus gave his own blood to seal the new covenant that extends forgiveness to anyone who would receive it. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb who died in our place to forgive our sin. As Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Have you claimed that for yourself? Have you trusted that Jesus died not just as a good idea or as an example, but he died in your place to forgive your sin? The ultimate Passover had worldwide, through time and space, far-reaching power, but you need to receive it the way that the Israelites had to put blood on the door frames of their lives. If you haven't, I want to invite you to trust that Jesus died in your place to forgive your sin. I want to invite you to confess your need for forgiveness, knowing that God will hear that prayer and on the basis of Jesus' Passover sacrifice, deliver you into freedom. Have you allowed that reality to shape your life? Because if you are, then you are welcome at this table. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the Passover. We thank you for the way that you reached in history to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt. God, that tells us that you are not blind and deaf to our everyday wrestling and struggling. In Exodus, it says that the slaves cried out, and you heard their prayer, and you were moved. God, even now, you know our daily circumstances, the struggles that we feel, the sin that weighs us down, the goals we want to achieve. Thank you that you have given us an ultimate Passover. You have given us your Son who died in our place. You have given us life and hope. And God, I pray that that would energize every person here. Holy Spirit, I invite you at this moment to be working in our hearts as we prepare to come to your table. Show us how to live in light of your great sacrifice for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're seated, let's sing together. Passover, Jesus gave his body for us. He died so that we might live forever. He was a perfect lamb, spotless, without blemish, as Peter wrote, more valuable than gold and than silver. And yet he gave his life for us. As you receive the bread, I want to invite you to think about the ways that Jesus' death has given you life. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for giving yourself in our place. God, I recognize the sin in my heart, the sin in my past. I recognize that I would have died. I would have been eternally separated from you. But in your mercy, Jesus, you have taken that wrath in my place. Thank you. Tune our hearts to you, we pray. As the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus poured out his blood to seal the new covenant, writing the law of God not on stone tablets that would show us how far we fall short, but putting it into our hearts so that we would have a desire to follow him. As you receive the cup, I want to invite you to reflect on how God's grace not only forgives us, but empowers us to live for him. As often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's stand together as we sing in response.